I'd like to start where I left off a few weeks ago. I gave a little talk here on the covenant. And I pointed out that there are covenants outside of the Bible in the ancient world that are very much like the covenants in the Bible. And there was a standard outline by which they gave these covenants. And to refresh your probably cobwebbed memory, the covenants had five parts. There's the preamble that identifies the parties making the covenant. There's the prologue, which tells the past historical relations between the two covenant makers. And then there's the stipulations, what the junior king is supposed to do. And then there's the blessings and the curses. And finally, there's the witnesses. And in the pagan covenants, or the covenants of those Gentiles outside of Israel, they used their gods. The list of gods were the witnesses to these covenants. But in Israel, they couldn't do that, so they said the stones are witness, the tables of stone are witnesses, this song, this day, you are witness, this sacrifice. And so the Israelites made substitutes for the pagan gods when they came to the witnesses. But basically, this covenant pattern is followed in Exodus 20 to 24. And there's a connection in a text. It's Exodus 34. If you have your Bibles handy, Exodus 34. And the text is verses 27 and 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments in this verse are called the Ten Words of the Covenant. That is to say, these are not just laws, but these are laws which are the basis of the agreement between God and man, between God and Israel. So let's look back at this fourth commandment, which is part of this. And I would point out to you the fact that when we look at these ancient covenant tablets, they were written on clay, and they were written with a stylus that impressed what is called wedge-shaped writing in the clay. And so the king would dictate the covenant to a scribe, and the scribe then, the tablet would be fired, and the tablet would be taken by a courier to the king of the other country, and the courier would stand before the king and read the covenant. Now, how did that other king know this tablet was genuine? Maybe somebody else made up this covenant. And there was an answer. And the answer is, right in the middle of the, and most of these tablets are fairly large, you know, the small contract tablets that are business affairs would fit in the palm of your hand. But these covenant tablets are larger. And right smack dab in the middle of these covenant tablets is the seal of the king. Now, one might ask then, if the Ten Commandments are the ten words of the covenant, where is the seal of the covenant in the Ten Commandments? And the answer is right in this fourth commandment, which we are considering this morning. Have here a little book. It's called The Treaty of the Great King. It's written by Meredith G. Klein, who is an evangelical professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, and it's a commentary on the book of Deuteronomy. And so you see this covenant pattern also follows the outline of the book of Deuteronomy. It's in Exodus 20 to 24, and it's again in the book of Deuteronomy. Now he makes a very interesting remark here about the seal of the great king. So here is his comment. "As a further detail in the parallelism of the external appearance, it is tempting to see in the Sabbath sign presented in the midst of the ten words, the equivalent of the suzerain," that's the great king, "the suzerain's dynastic seal found in the midst of the obverse of the international treaty documents. Well, this man's not a Seventh-day Adventist. He's not a Sabbath keeper. But when he looks at these covenant tablets and he sees that seal of the great king right there in the middle of the covenant, authenticating that covenant, he says this is a parallel in his thinking to the fourth commandment. Because the fourth commandment gives the title of the covenant giver. In fact, in the English translation, that's lost a little bit because it says the Lord your God. It's actually Yahweh your God. It's the personal name of God. And it gives his title as creator. And so as we look at the fourth commandment, the first thing it does is address us with imperatives. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then it gives the motivation, or then it gives our observance that we are to lay aside all earthly labor. And that includes everyone in the family. And even, begin to notice here, there's a hint that the Sabbath is for more than just immediate Israelites. The stranger that is within your gates is also supposed to keep Sabbath with you when he comes to sojourn. And then the reason, the motivation is given in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord, or Yahweh, made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, he blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So you see, his holiness in verse 11 is to be matched by our holiness in verse 8. And those two words form a parenthesis, if you please, around the fourth commandment. Keeping something holy is more than just abstaining from work. I mean, there's a lot of people that are probably resting today that aren't keeping Sabbath. But there's the additional element of holiness. The verb here is from the root to be holy, and it's put in the causative form. So it is to make something holy. How do you make a piece of time? How do you make that holy? Well, commonly we think of worship. That's why we're here this morning. The ancient Israelites had a holy place. We called it the tabernacle, or Solomon's temple. And so if you wanted to spend holy time, you went to the holy place. And so we come to the church to worship, to keep the Sabbath holy. And in so doing, we honor the Creator. He has inscribed in this commandment his creatorship. Now, there's another form. I had a psychology teacher in college once who, the only thing I learned from her class was, she kept saying, repetition deepens impression. Repetition deepens impression. Repetition deepens impression. Well, I learned that repetition deepens impression, but I didn't learn what she was trying to get to repeat in class. And God has used that same principle with the Ten Commandments, because he gave them three times. Now, he may have intended to only give them once, but the people didn't listen. It's like the joke about the man that had the brilliant donkey. And this donkey could drive a car, he could walk on water, he could run the plow, and one day the neighbor's passing by and he sees the man just beating the donkey mercilessly. And he said, well, wait a minute, I thought this is the most intelligent donkey in the world. Why are you beating him like this? And he says, well, he is brilliant, but I'm just trying to get his attention. And you see, we're kind of like that. So God gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 when he spoke from the mountain of Sinai. And unfortunately, at the foot of the mountain, there were other observances going on, so he had to give them again. And he gave them a third time, 40 years later, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now let's look at that text because it's rather interesting. Because an additional motivation has been added. Deuteronomy chapter 5, which repeats the Ten Commandments as an introduction to the laws of the book of Deuteronomy. And so we have the Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14 are the same as they are in Exodus. But then, when you come to verse 15, it says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." So an additional motivation for keeping the Sabbath has been added. Now, probably there are not many direct lineal descendants of the Jews who came out of Egypt at this time here in this audience. There may be a few, not many. But we can take over the principle that's here. The principle is the Lord liberated his people from slavery. He brought them out of the house of bondage. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And he brought them into the promised land of Canaan, where they could enjoy their own freedom and liberty in him. And the Lord can do that for us too. We're all slaves of sin. We all have that propulsion to do the wrong thing because it comes so easy. Like Paul in Romans chapter 7. That which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, that's what I do. And that's the predicament we're in. But God, the liberating God, the God who liberates from slavery, not only can liberate from the slavery of Egypt, he can liberate from the slavery of sin. And that's even worse. So part of the question here is, what is the original form of the fourth commandment? Scholars who are critical of the Bible say, well, the original form was the way it is in Deuteronomy 5. And Exodus 20, the form of the fourth commandment there, it was added later, the idea of creation. Well, there's an interesting hint already here. It says, the Lord God commanded you when he brought you out of Egypt. It's a reference back to when the commandments were given. But an interesting little development has taken place in this regard. There is currently an exhibition of the Dead Sea Scrolls circulating in the United States. When I was in San Diego in November for a convention, they were on display in a San Diego museum. And one of the fragments, the Dead Sea Scrolls, you may recall, come from the 1st century B.C. and the 1st century A.D. One of the fragments in that exhibit is called 4Q41. What that means is it came out of cave 4. There were 12 caves from which fragments came. And this is a fragment from cave 4. That's where most of the fragments came. 10,000 fragments of scrolls came out of that cave. And 41 means it's the 41st piece or fragment of a scroll that was cataloged. And so what it says here, Deuteronomy 5, gives the fourth commandment precisely the way it gives it in the text of the Bible. And then it comes to the end and says, therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And then it adds, to consecrate it, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. And then it goes on to the fifth commandment and so forth. So a scribe at some time added the motivation from Exodus 20, and he put it in to the same commandment as it is found in Deuteronomy 5. Now, it's interesting that he should use that order of approach. Because if a scribe inserts something, that becomes secondary. It shows the secondary text is, in his thinking, not as primary as where he has taken the phrase from. In other words, the scribe who wrote this scroll in the 1st century B.C. says, in essence, Exodus 20 takes priority over Deuteronomy 5, because the motivation of creation from Exodus 20 has been taken over and put in the commandment as it is in Deuteronomy 5. So the order of text shows a priority in Exodus 20 and a secondary order in Deuteronomy 5. And you may remember what happened was they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and before they are to go into the promised land, Moses, before his final departure, gives the Ten Commandments over again and all the additional laws from the rest of the book of Deuteronomy that fill that up. Now, we don't have time to go into a lot of texts. There are so many. That's the problem about preaching on the Sabbath. I want to just mention two more texts from the Old Testament. One is from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 56. We often go to Isaiah chapter 58, because in Isaiah 58 it says the Lord speaking about the Sabbath refers to it as my holy day. And so when we come to the New Testament and we look at the Lord's Day in the book of Revelation, we ask the question of the text, what is my holy day? Revelation chapter 1. And the answer is answered in Scripture. And one of the answers we use is Isaiah 58, where God refers to the Sabbath as my holy day. If you turn your foot away from it, from doing your own pleasure on my day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, and honor it, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. But let's turn back to Isaiah 56, because this is an even more unusual text. Have you ever heard the Sabbath referred to as that old Jewish Sabbath? I have quite a number of times. In fact, the first Bible I ever owned, it was a Voice of Prophecy Bible, and it had the Voice of Prophecy helps in the back of the Bible. I got it in an evangelistic meeting in Ontario, California. And in the back, with all the study helps, there was a poem. And the title of the poem was, It's Jewish. And so it goes through the various things in the Bible that are Jewish, that people who denigrate the Sabbath because it's Jewish like to do away with. And then it comes to the Messiah and it says, the Savior too you must refuse. He's Jewish. Now, this is a very interesting text. Isaiah is known as the prophet of universalism. You see, the Jewish people had a great tendency to inbreed, spiritually and physically. And so they felt the gospel was for them, not for anybody else. That wasn't God's plan. God's plan was to put them right in the middle of the Fertile Crescent, so that they could be a witness to the people in Egypt at one end of the Fertile Crescent and the people in Babylon at the other end of the Fertile Crescent. That's where they were positioned as witnesses. But they turned inward. In fact, after they were carried off to Babylon, they turned more inward because they were carried away because of idolatry, breaking one of the other commandments. And so they became very legalistic, and in their legalism, they bound up the Sabbath with all kinds of regulations, as you know. But what does Isaiah say about the use of the Sabbath? Isaiah 56 is a prophecy for foreigners. Verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name, and so on and so forth. And again, verse 6, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. So who is the Sabbath for here? Foreigners. foreigners, eunuchs, foreigners. But they didn't get the message. And they bound the Sabbath down with regulations just to keep the foreigners away. But Jeremiah brings an even more severe word to them. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, the last part of the chapter. Tells Jeremiah, go and stand in the public place in the gates of the city where the kings of Judah come in and go out. And say to the kings of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem who come through these gates, thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day nor do any work. But keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears. What's the promise? This is given in this form of case law. If you do this, then this will happen. But it will come about, if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load in through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy, by doing no work on it, then there will come in through the gates of the city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. Well, sad to say, they did not fulfill that part of this case law. And so Jerusalem was burned, as it says. If you don't do it, at the end of verse 27, but if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load or coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. There's unquenchable fire. And the unquenchable fire did indeed take place. You can read about it at the end of the book of 2 Kings when Nebuchadnezzar's troops torched the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And the Roman troops torched it again in 70 AD. Well, we have the commandment and we have the prophet's use of the commandment for foreigners in Isaiah 56. And we have the prophet's use of the commandment for the Judahites in Jeremiah, which unfortunately they did not keep. So God takes this Sabbath day seriously. And we want to briefly just touch on the New Testament. How does the New Testament use the Sabbath day? I wanted to use just two texts. One is Matthew 24. It's a good Adventist preaching text. I've been watching a series on Matthew 24 on 3ABN by Pastor Bohr. But we want to look especially at verse 24. Matthew 24, 20. And he's talking about the destruction that's going to come on Jerusalem. That destruction that did indeed take place in 70 AD. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. They were supposed to pray. And you know the story very well. The Roman troops did indeed come to Jerusalem, led by a man named Cestius Gallus. They camped 5 miles north of Jerusalem, attacked the north wall, which was the weakest wall of the city, penetrated right up to the wall of the temple. And the Jews in the city thought, we're undone. The city's going to fall. And then, for some unexplained reason, the Roman troops turned around and withdrew back to their camp. In fact, they didn't come back. That was in October of 66, and they didn't come back till March of 67. But when they came back with a vengeance. But that window of time gave an opportunity for the Jewish Christians who followed Jesus' advice to flee. And they did. So that not one Jewish Christian died in the siege of Jerusalem. Josephus says 1 million Jews died in that siege. Maybe his statistics are a little exaggerated, maybe not. But it was a devastating conquest. And the city was leveled afterwards. But the Christians who followed Jesus' advice, which he gave here 40 years before, survived the Holocaust. And they sat out the war in Transjordan at a place called Pella in northern Transjordan. Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea in the early 4th century, says not one Christian died in the siege of Jerusalem. Well, they came back. And we have a list of Jewish Christians who were bishops of Jerusalem from 70 A.D. till 135 A.D. But the Romans came back again because there was a man named Bar Kokhba that raised another revolt. And you see, prior to the first revolt, the Jews were accepted in the Roman society throughout the empire. And they were known for two things, Sabbath keeping and circumcision. But with the first revolt, and especially with the second revolt, the Jews came to be hated by the Romans. And the Sabbath came to be hated because it went along with the Jews who kept the Sabbath. And Hadrian was the emperor who sent his forces against Jerusalem the second time. The war lasted 3 years again, 132 to 135. And Bar Kokhba, the man who led that revolt, dated his coins according to sabbatical years. Well, when Hadrian's army conquered Jerusalem, he said, no more Jews in the city. There was laws passed that no Jew could come within sight of the city of Jerusalem on penalty of death. And so now we have a list of new bishops of Jerusalem, and they all have Gentile names. And the city was given a Gentile name, Aelia Capitolina. An altar to Zeus was built on the temple platform, and so on. Temples to Venus were built in the city, and so on and so forth. So it's at this time that there comes about a separation on the issue of Sabbath keeping by Christians who wanted to distance themselves from the Jews. The Jews are hated, they're known by the Sabbath, and the Christians who keep Sabbath, the Romans can't sort this out. They're all Jews. And so this part of the motivation for leaving the Sabbath behind was anti-Semitism. Now, the issue is very complicated, the transition from Sabbath to Sunday. And we have often said that the first Sunday law was given by Constantine. But recent research shows, and that's 321 A.D., and it's basically a secular law. He says no courts, no civic government is to function on Sunday. Slaves may be freed on Sunday. Farmers in the country may work on Sunday, but people in the city are not supposed to work on Sunday. So we have often said this is the first Sunday law, 321 A.D. Recent research has found an earlier Sunday law from 316 A.D. And it was passed by Pope Sylvester I of the Church of Rome. And he says we should work on Saturday. We should fast on Saturday. We should keep Sunday holy. We should abstain from work on Sunday. And we should feast on Sunday. And so this was one of the programs that led to the denigration of the Sabbath and the exaltation of Sunday. So you have 2 days side by side. On one day you fast, and on the next day you feast. Which day are you going to like? Well, we are correcting that because we're going to have a feast right down the hall in just a few minutes. So the story of the change from Sabbath to Sunday is a long and complicated one. But notice the date of this decree from the Bishop of Rome, 316 A.D. Why aren't there any Sunday laws before that? There's a good reason. Because Christianity was not tolerated legally until 314 A.D. Constantine passed the Edict of Milan and said, Christianity is accepted, no more persecution of Christians. 2 years after that comes a Sunday law authenticating the transition that had been underway for a century or two. And therefore, from there on, we have a whole series of Sunday laws. But the aim is to get back to the primitive godliness of the early church. And that is to be preached in something that we call the first angel's message, the three angels' messages. And I want to, for the last text, I want you to look at Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. It's a message about preaching the gospel, the everlasting gospel. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. How broad is this message to be preached to every nation and tribe and tongue and people? And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of waters. Where does that language come from? The Greek New Testament has a footnote, and that footnote points you back to Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Part of the first angel's message is a reference back to the fourth commandment. In other words, we have the fourth commandment to preach at this time. How do we know it's this time? How do we know this is an end time message? Very simple. If you just look at verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The second coming of Christ in verse 14. The three angels' messages in Revelation 14, verses 6 to 12. The three angels' messages produce the harvest that Jesus comes to reap at the second coming. And the call back to worship the Creator is given at this very time. It's interesting to see the events, the currents that were in the world at the very same time. Karl Marx's Das Kapital, the blueprint of communism, was published in 1844. Charles Darwin's second edition of his Origin of Species, his manuscript, was completed in 1844. Now, he didn't publish it then. What he published in 1859 was the third edition of the Origin of Species. But he had completed his second revision of the Origin of Species in 1844, when this message calling people back to worship the Creator and calling people back to worship the Creator through His temple in time is to be given. And so today, we have the issue of the Creator or not the Creator. And this message calls us back to worship the Creator using the memorial that He designed for the memorial of His creative work. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Sabbath. And thank you for the significance, spiritually to each one of us, that it means. Thank you for the promise of the earth made new, when we may rejoice, when this weary world is made over again. We look forward to that time and the great eternal Sabbath of the future, and the Sabbaths as they roll, and we come to worship you in the New Jerusalem. May each one gathered here this morning be present in that great throng, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.